tonight is the third week that we've spent looking at this chapter. And if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, then you'll know that we've spent a good deal of our time talking about politics, talking about states and systems of government and the way that governments operate and the methods they use. And those are subjects, are they, that we take delight in. We have on the Lord's Day to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we delight in. We want to study him. We want to know him. We want to draw near to him. We want our love for Jesus Christ to increase. So why is it that the book of Revelation, this last book of the Bible, spends so much time talking about politics and governments and the way they operate? Why did John think that that was so important for his readers, let alone for us 2,000 years later? Well, surely the answer is this: that all the time, Satan is attacking our relationship with Jesus Christ. All the time, Satan is trying to distract us from Christ, to divert us from Christ. We talked about that this morning from Ephesians chapter 6. And one of the means that Satan can use to do that is a political system. Satan can attack Christians through the political system under which they live, just as he can attack them through ill health, or just as he can attack them through depression, or any other problem. Satan can use the political situation in order to give Christians false hopes and to turn their minds away from single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus. No, no. Family, on my father's side, came from South Wales. And South Wales has been a country much blessed by God in previous centuries. And in the early years of the 20th century, there would have been many vibrant gospel churches in South Wales. Churches where Jesus Christ was loved and worshipped, where people sought to honor him and to preach him to others. He was sent to churches. Most of the churches had forgotten Jesus Christ almost completely. And one of the reasons why is because the leaders of those churches had been seduced by a false political idea. And the socialist movement, commenting on whether socialism is a good or bad thing in itself, but the socialist movement had come and had said to the people generally, what we need to do is to rebuild society. And that must be your first priority now. And your first priority must be to bring in a different sort of government. And the ministers and the leaders of the churches swallowed all of that. And instead of focusing on Christ, It's loving Christ alone that starts to love a particular political system. Instead of preaching Christ to people, they preached a particular political party. Instead of saying to people, Jesus Christ is your only hope, they said your hope lies in changing society through politics. And they didn't even realize, many of them, that that's what was happening. They didn't even realize that a political system pushed Jesus Christ out of his central place in their minds. As I say, Christians can be assaulted in all sorts of different ways. Very often, it is a political system that tries to take the place of Jesus Christ, that sets itself up in the place of Jesus Christ, that claims the honours that are due to Jesus Christ alone. And that's the thing that John is warning about in these chapters of Revelation. He's showing his readers what sort of political system it is that they live under. And he's warning them that that political system wants to divert them from Christ. He's warning them that that political system wants to rob Christ of his glory. We've got to be interested in politics, haven't we? If politics are, if the political systems, if political leaders are trying to undermine the kingdom of Christ, then we've got to be conscious of that. If political systems and political leaders are trying to take our hearts away from Jesus Christ, then we've got to realize that that's what's happening. We've got to guard our souls. John, when he wrote this book for the churches in Asia Minor, wanted the Christians in the churches to realize what danger they were in. Wanted them to look at the great political system that existed at that time. He wanted to say to them, look, make sure that you never give your first love to anyone but Christ. Make sure that you never become caught up in this great political system so that you forget Christ is your only hope, that he's your only Lord. That's the great theme of these chapters. John is showing us the way that a political system can be set up as a rival to Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us, nothing and nobody must rival Jesus Christ in your affections. So with that in mind, let's go to this chapter, Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to have to cover again some of the ground we've covered very briefly, just to remind you of how we're approaching this chapter. You remember that at the end of chapter 12, in verse 17, we see the dragon, that's to say Satan, making war against the woman, which is John's picture for the church. Satan attacks the church. Satan hates the church, and he's trying to destroy it. And then in chapter 13, John shows us one way in which Satan attacks the church. In this chapter, Satan summons a horrible beast out of the sea. And this beast, verse 7, is given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Satan can't attack the church himself in any direct physical way, because he's not physical, he's a spiritual being. But instead, Satan the dragon calls up this horrible, monstrous entity which does his work for him. This beast makes war against the saints, against God's people. Now, what is this horrible beast that Satan uses to attack the church? I'm trying to show you that this beast is a picture of the totalitarian state. Every state, every government which sets itself up in the place of God. In John's day, that was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire claimed to be divine, a goddess. And the Roman emperors were worshipped as gods. People all over the earth, as it says in verse 4 and in verse 7, worshipped the Roman Empire. And that's why the empire persecuted Christians. Christians said, no, we can't worship the empire. Because all it is in the end is a collection of fallen human beings. We can't say that the empire is the most important thing there is. We're not going to promise to obey every command the emperor gives, right or wrong. We're not going to say that the empire has the right to overrule God's commands. We're not going to let the state tell us when or how we should worship the true God, because he's already told us. There's one God who made heaven and earth. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus, who redeemed us. And we're not going to treat the emperor as if he were Lord and God. As Christians, we're willing to be good citizens, and pay their taxes, and to keep the law of the land, until it clashed with God's law. They were prepared to give the emperor proper respect, but they weren't prepared to worship him. And that's why Christians were persecuted so savagely. That's why they were thrown to the wild animals in the arena. That's why they were tortured and beheaded and burned alive. So the John says, readers, the beast they were reading about was the Roman Empire. But it's not just the Roman Empire. The beast is every state that behaves the way the Roman Empire behaved. It's every government that claims the right to overrule God's laws. It's every state which tells its citizens we must come before God. And once you see that, if you know any history at all, you'll be able to think of thousands of examples of situations where the state turned into a beast. I'll give you an example from Scottish history, just because I haven't been reading about it in the last few days. Go back to the 1830s. The Church of Scotland, of course, was the main Christian denomination in Scotland. And all through the 1830s, there was a fierce debate in Scotland about this question. Who should choose a minister for a Church of Scotland congregation? You see, under the law of the land, certain rich men had the power to simply tell a church, I've chosen such and such a minister for you, and this is the minister you're going to have. And then this rich man, this patron, might force on the church a man who showed no sign of being saved at all, a man who wasn't really a true Christian. There was a famous book in 1834, a wealthy man, Lord Moore, who was a minister in North Yorkshire, and for the church of Sarada in Yorkshire. And the congregation said, we don't want him. We don't believe he's the sort of man that the Bible says he should pastor a church. And Lord Kinnear didn't support him. And he wasn't pleased. It doesn't matter what the church wants. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. The law of the land says that this man should be appointed. This is exactly what the president of the court said. He said the idea of the court, that our Savior is the head of the I can give my other name on the absolution. But God is the temple of the church. Do you understand that? The sentence actually doesn't get through. The church said it's absurd to call Jesus the head of the church. Parliament is the head of the church. Parliament has the right to decide who shall preach in churches and who shall be worshipped. The congregation was saying, we must obey the Lord Jesus. He's told us in the Bible what sort of preacher we should be listening to. And the judge said, the Lord Jesus does not have the right to dictate what goes on from the people in the church. Parliament has that right. That's the right thing to do. I'm saying, good for politicians and overgrown mouths of the Lord Jesus. Good for politicians. Situations more different. But the issue is the same. The beasts appear out of the sea in the most unexpected places at the most unexpected times. And for Christians, we're always the alert. But to understand what's happening, the moment the government says, we've got a right to overrule what the Bible says or what your Christ says, then you know that the state has turned into a monster. They may not have used the right, but the very fact that they have said it means that they have become a monster. Because in the government has the law saying, we have the right to forbid ministers that we allow customers to offer, that we say what we think. We are not married to put the law into practice. They may never actually send their agents around the churches to monitor what's being read. But the very fact that they claim the right to do it shows that they set themselves up against God. That they say, we will decide which parts of God's book are going to be read. And once they do that, once they try to put themselves above God, they no longer do it. Thank you. Jesus is all important. But they do whatever it says. There's all the realm of his crime recognized in the crime as the prophet of the false being. True prophet calls people to worship the true God. But the second business of false prophet calls people to worship the disciplines, the empire, the government. Concerned about justice, about about tolerance, about social unity, about strengthening society. That's exactly the way he wanted John to do. When the local authorities, Peter Mine, demanded that people worship the emperor, what's the argument? Wasn't we unemployment to cause prosperity before we had prosperity? What is it? We want to unite people. We are only from the fields of unemployment, very tolerant. But if we all need to worship the emperor, we all want to serve. It is your place. Society. Christians were accused of being antisocial. Well, nowadays we are intolerant. But then they were accused of being antisocial. The phrase used was that Christians were haters of the human race. The people who taught for them didn't do it out of sadism. Of course not. They lived in a secret way in society. Second group, all represented as a man. And how did the second group work? What does this group do? 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 Thank you. State, like the Roman Empire in John's day, the authorities, working on behalf of the empire, can achieve things that appear absolutely impossible, things that seem superhuman. And then they say, well, that proves that this state and its government really is worthy to be worshipped. That proves that you all ought to give absolute submission to this state. And they persuade people to worship the state and its leaders. Now that's what happened in Asia Minor, where John's readers lived. The council, the commune of Asia, had set up all these temples in all the cities in honour of the emperors. And then they offered their sacrifices to the empire. And then whatever successes, whatever achievements they saw, and some of them were amazing, they said, you see, it's the power of the divine emperor who's blessing us. That's what's made it possible for us to accomplish this and that and the other. Well, that made things very hard for Christians, didn't it? Imagine how hard it would have been for Elijah on Mount Carmel if the prophets of Baal had suddenly succeeded in calling down fire from heaven. It would have left Elijah in a very embarrassing position if they really did seem to be able to display any power. But John is warning us that there will be times when the state and the authorities that depend on the state will do things that look absolutely supernatural, that are unbelievable achievements. Christians in Asia Minor, I'm sure, wanted to say to people, look, the empire isn't divine. The emperors aren't gods. But meanwhile, the local authorities could point to amazing things which they'd achieved and say, look, we've done all these things by the power of the emperors. And that proves he's a God worthy to be worshipped. And again, all through history you'll find examples of that. I was thinking about events in the Second World War, after the Nazis invaded the Soviet Union. And you know, it seemed absolutely certain that the Soviet Union would be defeated. I mean, it was still, relatively speaking, a primitive state without any of the technology, let alone the preparedness of German army. But somehow, amazingly, the Russian generals outfought the Germans. It was against all odds. It was against all expectations. It seemed like a complete miracle. Now, Stalin, the supreme head, the great representative of the superstate, had actually very little to do with that victory. In fact, the opposite. His incompetence nearly led to the war being lost by the Russians. And his cowardice, he never went anywhere near the front. He never visited the cities that were at the heart of the conflict. The war was won not by Stalin, the emperor of his day, but by his generals. But after the war, those generals, what did they say? We only won the war, you know, by the power of Stalin. It was his courage. It was his wisdom. It was his bravery. It was his inspiration. It was his divine authority that enabled the Soviet Union to win the war. He's the one you should worship. And that was the message that the whole Soviet propaganda machine put out. I mean, it told all the millions who lived under the Soviet Empire, this proves that we are led by a divine hero. This proves that Stalin is worthy to be given absolute devotion. From now on, nobody must ever question his authority. From now on, nobody must refuse him total trust. Look, he's the one who called down fire from heaven on our enemies. This is what one historian writes about the legacy of 1945. For Stalin, the victory of 1945 was a paradox. His identification with total victory over an enemy that Soviet propaganda had for years made out to be the very force of darkness invoked a personality cult that turned Stalin, for millions of his people, into something approaching a deity. That really is the way he was viewed by millions and millions of people. Now, there were Christians living under the Soviet Empire, and they were saying to their unbelieving friends, maybe they were whispering it secretly, but they were saying, you know, Stalin's only a man. He's limited as we all are. He can make mistakes as we all can. But then there's this amazing, miraculous victory attributed to Stalin alone. And those Christians are left with egg on their faces. Because it seems that Stalin is capable of doing miracles. That's the first way in which the false prophet won worship for the super state. He persuaded them through amazing signs. Persuaded the people through amazing signs. The second strategy he uses legal power to punish people. It says in the second half of verse 14, he ordered them, the inhabitants of the earth, to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Again, we're reminded straight away of an Old Testament story, aren't we? We think about Daniel chapter 3, and how Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire, set up his great statue and then commanded people to worship it. And if you read Daniel 3 carefully later, you'll see that all the local officials, the satraps and the governors, were all there telling people they had to worship the great statue that represented Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Well, here in Revelation, in John's vision, the false prophet was able to do something more impressive than anything Nebuchadnezzar or his officials could do. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It's not just a great statue. It's a statue that seems to have miraculous power. It's a statue that can move. It's a statue that can talk. Well, different commentators discuss what this is supposed to mean in John's vision. We know that the authorities really did set up statues of the emperor all over the province. And they really did command people to come and worship them. And it may well be that they did by all sorts of magic and trickery, make sure that those statues could move and talk. Moving statues were as popular in the ancient world as they are in our superstitious world. It was a whole branch of ancient magic called telesticare, which was all about the right rituals to make statues come to life. And in pagan temples all over the Roman Empire, and people used trickery to make statues move and talk. You're reading one writer about one place where they set up a talking skull, using a human skull with the windpipe of a crane. And through this, they were able to make it seem that the skull was talking. Another writer talks about a charlatan who made an image of a god called Asclepius. And it had a movable mouth and then concealed speaking tubes. You could have gone into temples all over the Roman Empire and seen statues moving their arms and speaking aloud. It may well be that that's what you saw when you went into the great temple of Augustus Caesar in a city like Pergamum or Ephesus. It may be that you really did see the statue moving and speaking so impressively. These people, in their attempts to promote the empire, were prepared to be so unscrupulous. But the important thing is this, that those who refused to worship this image were killed. That became the test. Are you willing to come and worship this statue of the emperor? Are you willing to come and publicly declare that the empire is divine? If not, you'll be put to death. And that's what happened in Asia Minor. That's what happened under the Roman Empire. Those local authorities, with all their talk of unity and social cohesion, they put to death the Christians who refused to worship. Remarkably, we've got a series of letters that were written by the governor of the neighboring province to Asia Minor, Bithynia, in the year 112 AD. He was a man called Pliny. And he wrote home to the Roman emperor to ask how he should deal with the problem of Christians. And he says, well, I know that it's my job to persecute them, but I'm not quite sure what the right procedure is to follow. He says, so this is the line I've taken, he says. I ask them in person if they're Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, with a warning of the punishment awaiting them, and if they persist, I order them to be led away from execution. Simple as that. A self-confessed Christian must be executed. But what about those who don't admit it? What about those against whom there's no definite proof? Well, this, he says, is his procedure then. He says that that I require that they repeat after me a formula of prayer to the gods, and make offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I've ordered to be brought into court for this purpose, along with the images of the gods. And furthermore, I require that they revile the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. That was the method. Bring the statue of the emperor into the courtroom and ask them there and then, all right, worship it. Make a sacrifice to it. And anybody who won't is immediately to be put to death. They're proven to be a Christian. So this first beast, on the one side he's persuading people through impressive achievements, but on the other side he's ruthlessly putting to death people who simply say, no, we will not worship. And then the third strategy that he has available to him is this.
He uses economic power to compel people to worship. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. They organized, the authorities organized, a systematic economic boycott, so that anybody who did not take upon himself some public mark of allegiance to the emperor and the empire was not allowed to buy or sell or earn money or take a job or be involved in one of the trade guilds. They were systematically excluded from the economy. They were left to starve. I don't think John means literally that people were stamped with a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. But those who refused to worship the emperor, they weren't given maybe a certificate which entitled them to trade or to earn money or to take a job. When a person went to worship the emperor in one of his temples, then that person would be given a certificate to say that he offered the right sacrifice. A person who didn't have that certificate would thereby be cut off from the whole of society. These are the pressures that at different times throughout those years Christians had to face. The pressure of being the only people standing out when everybody was so impressed by the achievements of the empire. People of the pressure of facing death, execution, if they refused to bow their head and say, yes, Caesar is Lord. The pressure of seeing their children starve because they couldn't buy or sell unless they were prepared to do as the authorities required. And what was asked of them was so small, wasn't it? You know, when you read this account by Pliny, these Christians, what were they asked to do? All they have to do is to go into court just once and pray to the gods of Rome and pour out that little bit of wine in front of the emperor's statue and burn a pinch of incense and then revile the name of Christ. Just say a sentence against Jesus Christ. And then they can walk out of the courtroom and they're free. And they're safe. And they won't be harassed any longer. And their children will be able to grow up in peace. And they'll be able to trade and get jobs. All they've got to do is for one moment put Caesar in the place of Christ. And they couldn't. Not even for one moment. They couldn't do it even outwardly. I'm sure Satan will have tempted some of them and said, well, say it outwardly with your lips. Go through the outward actions. You don't mean it in your heart, do you? You don't really have to be against Christ. You don't really have to believe that Caesar is Lord. You don't mean it. After all, it's only pouring out wine. It's only burning a pinch of incense. It doesn't affect your heart, does it? It doesn't affect your real relationship with God, does it? And these Christian people who knew this book and who understood what was written in this book said, no, not for one minute can we put Caesar in the place of Jesus Christ. Not for one moment can we say before men that the emperor is more important than our saviour. Not for one moment can we tell people that our hearts are given to the emperor on his throne. How much do you love Christ? Christian is a person who loves Jesus Christ more than they love anything in this world, and more than they love anyone in this world, and more than they love themselves. A Christian is a person for whom Jesus Christ comes first. In the end, as I said at the beginning, the monstrous thing about the beast, about the empire, was that it tried to take people away from giving their first love to Jesus Christ. These Christians, I can imagine so well all the temptations that Satan whispered into their ears. But you're supposed to love your children. And if you stand by this hard line of yours, your children are going to starve. Surely Jesus Christ wouldn't ask that of you. And they had to say, we love Jesus Christ more than we love our children. Yes, they may starve because of the economic boycott. But better that than that we should bring dishonour on Christ's name for 1 minute. You can imagine Satan saying to them, but look, it's right to be loyal to the state. And the state has brought great benefits. It has brought peace. It has brought years of stability. Can't you at least publicly pay respect to that? And they say no. Because the state isn't just asking us for respect. It's asking to be put in the place of our Christ. And we can't do it. Are you a real Christian? This is the test in the end. When push comes to shove. When you come to that situation, to that crossroads in your life, where you've got to choose Christ and something or someone else, what do you choose? The way that decision came to these people was a choice between Christ and Caesar. A choice between loving Christ and worshipping the empire. That was the crossroads in their experience. And they knew that Christ had to come first. Most of us, at this moment in time at least, that isn't the form in which the choice comes to us. That isn't the way we're asked to decide. But for all of us, it comes in one way or another. Are we loyal first to Christ? Or are we loyal to our family first? Are we loyal to our company first? Do we put our own pleasures first? Do we put our own future first? Do we put our own hopes first? What comes first? In the end, as I say, the book of Revelation isn't about political systems. It's about Christ. And the claims he makes upon us. This chapter is here to confront people who think that it's possible to serve Christ but have some other God alongside him. It's not possible. Christ demands your whole heart. He won't have less. Remember the question he put to Peter. Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? And when these Christians were brought into those courtrooms, and when they were confronted by the statues of the emperors, and when they heard a man like Pliny issuing his threats, then they knew that Jesus Christ was also there in the courtroom, asking them the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me enough to suffer the economic consequences? Do you love me enough to suffer the social consequences? Do you love me enough to face death, if that's what I require of you? How much do you love me? Well, may God search our hearts through his word for Jesus' sake.